For I say to you that none of these men who were invited shall taste my supper. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Christian faith does not begin in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. It begins beyond the mists of time in a garden where the God who is and whose nature is unity dwelt with the special creatures who bear his likeness, the man and the woman. He communed with them in the cool of the evening, Genesis 3:8. Here is the first church, attuned to the heart of God, living the two great commandments in perfection. These two people are our first parents. Did you know that contemporary genetics teaches that all humans on earth descend from one man joined to one woman? Their history is our history. Their God is our God. Their religion is our religion. From this earliest communion with God to Orthodox Eucharists of today, kinship with God continues to be the foremost, the utmost human aspiration. Am I suggesting an unbroken link between the people of the promise and Orthodox Christians today? Yes. At least this was the teaching of the Son of God. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle, one dot over an I, one crossbar on a T, will no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. We read about that fulfillment today in our epistle lesson, when all will be in all. We read about that fulfillment today in our Advent prayers, when he shall return and find an acceptable people. And how often do we hear Jesus use that signature phrase, "For it is written." It is unfortunate that Christians should understand Jesus to be a revolutionary opposed to a religion of laws and rules. Antagonism between Jesus and the Pharisees is real, of course. But the fault line is not between the Son of God and the religion of Israel. It is between the religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on the one hand, and religion practiced in the Zion Temple on the other. The Son of God was not an apologist for the Zion Temple establishment. Yet he most certainly upheld the faith of the Holy Forefathers, whose feast we celebrate this week. Through this corrected focus, we begin to understand things that once seemed out of focus. Why should Jesus be born in far-off, non-Jewish Galilee? Why should non-Jewish Samaritans be held up for praise, sometimes in direct contrast with Judeans? What are we to make of Jesus' bizarre behavior in the Zion Temple, beating men with whips? Let's revisit this scene. And he found in the temple those who had sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Is this scene not outlandish? from the Judean perspective? I have heard it explained in terms of materialism or consumerism, 21st century buzzwords applied to the pre-middle class, to pre-middle class antiquity, by the way. But if this is so, it only begs the question, which commodities? Before us are only doves and sheep and oxen. There is nothing wrong with money changers, per se. These men welcomed Jews from outlying areas, converting their foreign money to shekels so they could offer animal sacrifices. A key word in the Greek original is emporion, which is our word for emporium. Its meaning in the ancient world emphasized trade. Another first century translation is seaport, a trade center. That is, Jesus' rage is directed at quid pro quo sacrifice, as if doves or sheep or oxen could be traded for salvation. Surely we can all agree that this scene is almost surreal. Making a whip of cords, overturning tables, and viciously beating men, driving them down the steps of the temple. This is not something done to one side. It marks some kind of central climax in the gospel narrative. Or do you accept the explanation current among some biblical commentators that this high point in action really is just a social justice thing? You see, the poor found the doves to be too expensive. A point that Judas would make, not Jesus. John 12, 4 through 6. This scene is presented to demand our undivided attention. It is what literary scholars would call a crux. And it is a crux in the pure sense of the word, a cross on which enthusiasts for animal sacrifice will offer Jesus. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient. For as that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should perish." Here it is, in bold print. Here is the hallmark of Zion religion. Sacrifice in exchange for salvation. A simple bargain, quid pro quo, this for that. Jesus corded whip and temple turned upside down. Pose a question emphatically. Is salvation to be procured so easily or quickly? Will the sacrifice of a goat or a bull raise the human gaze from brutish thoughts to heavenly intimations? Surely this is the psalmist's point. It is the transformed heart, which is a sacrifice acceptable to God. Psalm 34:18. It is right to see St. Paul, a former Pharisee, in revolt against Pharisaism, but not one who has rejected the religion of Israel. If that were so, then what do we make of the apostle's great devotion to Abraham, whom he names nearly 30 times in his letters? What is it then that St. Paul is revolting against? How many scholars find themselves beset by apparent contradictions in his letters? As a Roman Catholic theologian professor, about to be ordained a Roman Catholic priest, I was asked by one of the seminary professors responsible for my ordination exam what I would like to study. Perhaps one area or another might coincide with my own scholarly research you know, time is short. Let's try to do things in a sensible way. I said, let's go back to the Pauline correspondence with particular emphasis on the letter to the Romans. Please, Father, he replied. Who can honestly say he understands Romans? Yet problems begin to recede when we read St. Paul's letters, not so much as rejecting Judaism, as much as emphasizing the old religion of Abraham and of Melchizedek, that mysterious priest who offered bread and wine, an emphasis not on objective sacrifice, but on subjective transformation of mind and soul. Doesn't that sound much more like St. Paul? After all, is not this what actually happened to St. Paul? Was he not thrown to the ground with a burst of light from heaven, struck blind and healed? And did not this illuminated man retreat into Arabia and Damascus for 3 years? St. Paul's was not a salvation effected through the ritual trade of animals, but rather a conversion effected by God's grace, yes, but also through the hard-won transfiguration of mind and soul. It was famously a journey, a long, long journey of many labors and many sufferings. I saw as through a glass darkly, he said, but then face to face. 1 Corinthians 13:12. In this sense, he followed Father Abraham out of the celebrated city and into the wilderness for years of prayer, years of introspection, and personal intimacy with God is the path to salvation. As with Abraham departing from Ur, or St. Paul departing from Jerusalem, every part of our ego and our animal desires impeding intimacy with God must go. Perhaps at this point in our meditation this morning, we are ready to go to the next level. For here we see a parting of the ways, not between St. Paul and the Pharisees, per se, though this is a side effect, and not between Jesus and the Sadducees, who ruled the Zion temple establishment, though this is also a side effect. We see a parting of the ways that has been present in the gospel world since long before the birth of Jesus. A parting of the ways between the religion of the holy forefathers and the religion of Judaism. To quote the Ukrainian Yeheshkel Kaufman of the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, one of the greatest biblical scholars and philosophers of the 20th century, the exile is the watershed. With the exile, the religion of Israel comes to an end, and Judaism begins. Wow. Yes, we are talking about a new and different religion, but the subject is not Christianity as an innovation of Judaism, but rather Judaism as an innovation of the ancient Hebrew religion. The events behind this revolution are remarkable. During the mid-7th century BC, King Amon succeeded his father, King Manasseh, to the throne of Judea. Both father and son had included Baal worship in the kingdom's religious practices. Perhaps they sought to placate their diverse subjects. Perhaps, as my teacher John Fitzgerald, professor of classics at Notre Dame, told me, these Semitic peoples thrived or starved according to the rainfall, and Baal was a weather god. That is, they were hedging their bets. worshiping both the God of Israel and Baal. I saw this hedging of bets with my own eyes in suffering Haiti, where most people are Roman Catholic, but all practice voodoo. Haman would be assassinated in the midst of these religious controversies, and his 8-year-old son Josiah would ascend to the throne. Josiah had been formed in this hothouse of religious debate, and when he came into majority aged, moved boldly to eradicate pagan worship in the kingdom. On a related track, he sought to centralize all power, which meant religious power during the first century. The many altars, pillars, and high places scattered about the kingdom were to be destroyed, all under the banner of suppressing Baal worship. But wait, weren't many of these altars built by the patriarchs? Noah erected an altar, Genesis 8:20. Altars erected by Abraham are mentioned 7 times in Genesis. And there are the altars erected by Isaac, Genesis 26:25, and by Jacob, the latter in Bethel, 35:3, 35:7. Moses also raised an altar, Exodus 17:15. The kings of Judah and Israel were constantly building altars. These, of course, are the altars of the forefathers mentioned in Genesis. We cannot say how many were not mentioned. Without question, altars raised by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would have been important cultic centers, conferring prestige on the priests who presided over them. We get a taste of this when Saint Fotini, the woman at the well, challenges Jesus by pointing to the prestige of her well. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? John 4:12. By suppressing these important places, Josiah attempted to concentrate religious power in the Zion Temple, within his own sphere of direct influence. But even in the Zion Temple, Josiah, probably fearing rivals, emptied the Holy of Holies of certain important furnishings, the oil of chrism, with which kings and high priests were anointed, Aaron's rod of governance, images of the heavenly hosts associated in the old religion with personal transformation, and the Ark of the Covenant with its gold mercy seat, which constituted a royal throne, as theosis was seen to be a participation in divine kingship. To galvanize this audacious program, Josiah announced that previously lost scrolls of Moses had been found in the temple. And these scrolls revealed a religion somewhat different from the religion of the holy forefathers. How convenient, my Old Testament professor John J. Collins quipped. For by doing this, Josiah did not present himself as the initiator of these religious innovations. Rather, he pointed to Moses, while himself assuming the posture of a prostrate and faithful king. Which his court, goes on to credit him in this way, you see, in the scriptures. Following these reforms, Josiah was killed in a battle against the Egyptians. This is 609 BC. And not very long after that, Jerusalem fell to the Neo-Babylonian Empire, with the royal elite being exiled to Babylon. It was there, many respected scholars agree, I might say all, that the religion of Israel was to be re-engineered into a new religion, Judaism. Upon return of the exiles, recorded in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, a new temple would be built, but its Holy of Holies would be devoid of the furnishings that had preceded Josiah down through the many centuries. This temple would no longer enact a drama of theosis as the first temple had done. In its place, animal sacrifice would take pride of place. Nonetheless, many children of Abraham beyond the borders of Judah, who were never subject to Josiah's reforms, nor were ever taken to Babylon during the so-called captivity, continued to practice the faith of the patriarchs. Why wouldn't they? Indeed, around the time of the reforms, the Neo-Babylonians, seeing a political opportunity, made alliance with protectors of the old religion, helping to fuel a civil war in Judea. Afterward, these peoples would be settled into the Arabian territories to the east of Judah, later to be known as a stronghold of the old religion. When first century scrolls were discovered in our own time, during the 20th century, in the Qumran caves near the Dead Sea, a religious group came to the fore that previously had been obscured through the passing of centuries. Yes, the first century historian Josephus Flavius had mentioned them, to be sure. In his writings, they received the same prominence as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But as guardians of the old religion, they would be suppressed by the Zion Temple establishment. This group were called the Essenes. Their religion was one of personal sanctification and transformation. They are the holy link connecting the religion of the holy forefathers to St. Paul, to the gospel writers, and to the Son of God, whose advent, no doubt, was importantly connected to the restoration of right religion. Were not the 12 specifically called to sit on the patriarchal thrones? What exactly did this old religion look like? What rituals would we see if only we could travel back in time? In 2012, the prolific scholar Margaret Barker, a foremost expert on First Temple spirituality and religion, was asked to speak at St. Vladimir's Seminary, invited by His Beatitude Metropolitan Jonah, First Hierarch of the Orthodox Church in America. Mrs. Barker, a Methodist, had never actually been present at an Orthodox liturgy. But she did have this privilege. She said that, yes, it was a novelty for her, yet not unfamiliar. For what she beheld enacted before her very eyes was approximately what she had envisioned taking place in Solomon's temple 3,000 years earlier. Orthodoxy's vocation is to guard and preserve right belief and right worship. In that sense, the Orthodox Church is radically conservative, originalist, a constitutional scholar might say. It abhors innovation. Following the Lord Jesus and following the Apostle Paul, our Orthodox bishops seek faithfulness to the religion of God, to the religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the religion of theosis, and not of quid pro quo sacrifice. Let us conclude with some comments from the Fathers Cyril of Alexandria, Simeon the New Theologian, and St. John Chrysostom, who compiled and composed our primary Eucharistic liturgy. The following is cited from the Magisterial Orthodox Christianity, authored by Metropolitan Hilarion Eleof, on the subject of Eucharist, Holy Communion. Quote, through communion, those who believe in Christ become one of his kinfolk and of one body Christ has rendered us co-participants in his divinity. In communion, Christ imparts to us the selfsame flesh that he took from the most pure virgin. Unquote. Metropolitan Hilarion continues with extracts from St. Simeon, quote, "In partaking of communion, each one of us receives within himself the entirety of God made flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, and the Son of the Immaculate Virgin Mary, the very one who sits at the right hand of God the Father. He is no longer with us as an infant. Rather, he is present in the body bodilessly, mingled with our essence and nature, and deifying us who share in his body, who have become flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone." Unquote. By meditating on the understanding of communion after these fathers, as participating in divinity, as becoming God's flesh and blood kin, do we somehow fail to reverence the Lord's sacrifice on Calvary? Surely not. That sacrifice begins at the earliest moments of his expression of kinship with us, which is his conception and incarnation. He emptied himself of the superabundance of his divinity and entered the narrow straits of our humanity in this unstable and treacherous world. He was mocked and spitted on and horribly tortured and murdered as, above all, an expression of this kinship. For in one of his rare uses of the superlative construction, he tells us, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And what of us? What of our sacrifice? Well, as St. Luke remarked, we sail under the banner of the heavenly youths of Syracuse, Damon and Pythias, Acts 28:11. We also must lay down our lives for our friends. Come what may, every one of us is called to lay it all down for this kinship, even to the point of our flesh and blood. Yes, sacrifice, but an acceptable sacrifice unto God, which is our spiritual worship. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.